They is being made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God, that's the title of it. And the first part of it, you'll say, what's this got to do being made in the image of God? And how does this all tie in? Well, hopefully we do this right, you'll know. I was preparing the sermon and I got to thinking, you know, how can I tie in one aspect and another aspect? And I stumbled across an old paper I did when I was in college, and I thought I'd try to take these two things together. This is a 33-year-old paper, so nothing has changed, but still it's some time back. So what we'll do is take a journey back in history, all the way back into the earliest days of human history. First of all, if you'll recall the Tower of Babel in that period of time, let's go back to Genesis now. Genesis. And we'll start in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And it's interesting as we go through some of this. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. Now, it's interesting. Verse 2, we can read right over it. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. Well, where were they journeying from? The ark. They came off the ark, Noah's ark, and they were journeying, and they started out as a very small family group, right? Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And they started journeying. And as the years went by, they had more and more children and so forth. And so they were journeying and they settled there. How many were there at the time they tried to settle there? I don't know. But they settled there. And as they did, the small family became a clan and a clan became a tribe. And the tribe became, you know, got bigger and bigger and bigger. So there was more and more and more people. Now, between verses 2 and 3, who knows how many years have gone by? Probably somewhere around 300 years. Now, why do I say that? There's some discussion that perhaps, and we'll get into a little more detail about this, that Noah may have lived to see this time. Because Noah lived 350 years after the flood. We'll get into that when I get all my notes. and living 350 years after the flood, if you put that equivalent in our day, if I remember right, this is 2010, go back 350 years, it'd be 1660 before the American Revolution. That's how much longer he had to live after the flood. So he lived to see a lot of events that would have occurred, just as Adam did. He died not too long before the flood. He lived not too long before the flood. And obviously he saw his family go from bad to very, very bad to very, very, very bad. And that had to have been very troubling for him. So, now that's a little supposition. Nobody knows for sure. We'll get into some of those details in just a minute. And one thing that archaeologists have found in the plains of Shinar, where ancient Babylon is today, so where Iran is, that whole area, they began to find what they call ziggurats. Now, those are not Marlboro and Kent and Winston's. Those of you over 40, you know what I mean. Those are not cigarettes, ziggurats as they call them. And when they first started unearthing them, they couldn't quite figure out what were these things. And if you think of it as a wedding cake that has, if it's a square, it can be round, but in this case, square would be better because this is kind of how they look, the ziggurats. Think of it as a wedding cake. You have a square piece here, right? And then you put your topping on it. Then you have another square piece and you put it on. Now, that next one's not as big as the one below it. Maybe it's a third of that size or half the size, depending on how big you want to make it. And then the next one above, that's even smaller than smaller. And finally get one that's at the very top. It's just a small little section. Maybe half as big as the front of this room. While the bottom is huge. So you can kind of see in your mind, that kind of layered cake, I think they call it. Then you would see stairways. Start from the bottom, or they could be ramps. And they go like this to until you get to the top. So they're trying to figure out, what is this? First of all, they thought, well, maybe they were kind of like vacation homes for the priestly class to get up out of the heat of the desert, and they'd go up to the top of these things, but that didn't quite pan out. And if that's not what they're for, what are the steps for? Why is it tiered like this? Why is it layered like this? What is going on? Well, finally they began to piece it together, and they realized that at the top of this structure was actually an altar. It was actually an altar at the top. So they began to realize it's not even like the Egyptian pyramids. It's different than the Egyptian pyramids. The Egyptian pyramids were basically to bury the royalty so they could go off into their, store all their goodies in there so their souls could go up to heaven with all their goodies. And this is very different. This is a very different situation. Good, I found some more of my notes. We're looking up. Still don't have the main ones yet. So you see this. So now they discovered that these, they call ziggurats, were places of worship. But what were they for? Now, if you're ahead of me a little bit, there's something like that mentioned in the Bible. Something like a ziggurat is mentioned in the Bible. We'll get into that in just a minute. This is a German architect by the name of André Perrot. So we don't break copyright laws and all that business. In his book, The Tower of Babel, it's written in 1954, but it's still, I think, pretty good information. In his book called The Tower of Babel, he said, again, he was a German architect, stated that he believed these ziggurats were not only stage towers, but were, in fact, gigantic layers of, like we just described, whose true purpose was to support a sanctuary. And it took them a long time to figure that out. And finally, you can even find these types of things even in South and Central America. They're much smaller, but the same type of thing. And they would do human sacrifices there. They were really nasty. And they did as well in the Middle East. Again, with this in mind then, let's go to Genesis, the 11th chapter. They would find these ancient structures that even go further back than the Tower of Babel would be the beginning of this. So we already said that the children got off the ark. The children of Noah got off the ark, and they're wandering east from where the ark had landed. And they grew to a bigger and bigger family. And yep, there's the notes. Thank you. Ocho. Now I just got to find them. Yeah, good morning, everybody. Okay. I've stalled long enough and had just enough notes we're okay. Genesis 11, we started there in verse 1. We've talked about that now, verse 3. Then they came to one then they said to one another, who's the they? The descendants of Noah have gotten larger and larger and larger. And they said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They had a crude, the Romans had a very advanced, but this is a crude type of cement. Now, the Romans somehow figured out a way to make cement that to this day, our modern cement isn't as good as theirs. Because they have areas that the Romans built that the cement is still holding. In fact, they're still using the roads that the Romans built. And a few of the aqueducts, but not many of those. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. A city and a tower. Whose top is in the heavens. Now remember, I was giving you a little, whose top is in the heavens. What did they find out when they studied other ancient ziggurats or ancient towers? That the top, there was an altar at the top. So now, when you read that in mind, whose top is in the heavens. So in this case, this city and its great tower was, as we'll see here, in rebellion against God. We'll see what we mean by that in just a minute. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So on the phrase, well, why, what's so wrong about that? Well, in chapter 8, verse 17, this is after the flood here. The flood waters are receding. Bring out with you every living thing, God says, of all the flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth. So the animals were just, they would naturally spread out. And many of them did, but we'll see that's not the case in every way. So that they may abound in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons, his wives with him. Every animal, creeping thing, and every bird, and whatever creeps upon the earth, according to the families. Now, Noah, of course, built an altar to the Lord. Now, that wasn't a ziggurat, that was an altar. He built a small altar to God, and he worshipped him there, and you see this happening here. Well, I don't know what's going on here now. What's causing that? I'm spitting it. I'm a Laura. Chapter 9, is that better? Because it's irritating to me anyway. Verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Alright? What do you mean fill the earth? They were to spread out. They weren't just to just stay in one place. And then as they got more and more population, they move out just a little. Now, just as the animals were to spread out, so with human beings, they were to scatter and spread and populate the earth. And they would do it a little bit at a time, but these guys decided they would build a city, stay in the city, and even so the city was sort of a statement of disobedience to God, and the towers, you'll see, was really like a stick in God's eye. Because not only were they not going to leave and spread out, they were going to stay put, and then they were going to worship from this altar. Now we'll build on that as we go through here. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now verse 2 of chapter 9. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air and moves upon the earth, and on the fish of the sea and so forth, and are given into your hand. And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now again, they have to be clean. You take that together with other scriptures. It really does appear that up until this point, humans were probably, can't be dogmatic, but they were probably vegetarian. Okay? Because you go back to Genesis 1, 27 through 29, and there you see that. But that's really not my point here. But he says, I've given you, last part of verse 3, all things, even as the green herbs, as I've given to you back in Genesis, whatever it was I just said. But you shall not eat the flesh, and so forth and so on. So, God is telling them to spread out and so forth. And so, they didn't want to do that. And not only did they want to do that, but they wanted to make a name for themselves. So, there's an attitude of rebellion taking place there in their case. Now, let's go to Genesis 10. And we're going to talk about Nimrod. It's funny, I think if I remember right, there's only three places Nimrod's even mentioned. This is one of them here. There's another one that describes the location called the land of Nimrod, which would be for where Nimrod came from, mentioned in the Old Testament. And there's another one, I don't remember what it is now. But only three times Nimrod is mentioned. Genesis 10, verse 1. I don't know what's going on with that. Maybe it's my lip. Anyway. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons who were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were, and then he lists all these kids. Okay, now, I'm going to move down here to verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He became a mighty one on the earth. What does that mean? Nimrod became a mighty. Now the one mighty one in the Hebrew means powerful, or by implication a warrior or a tyrant. Let's kind of watch and see what happens here. Also known as the champion of the people. And the word began means to defile or play an instrument. What do you mean, playing an instrument? I think we would use the modern terminology today, he's tooting his own horn. He's playing an instrument, tooting his own horn. So Nimrod came across as this great warrior. Warrior for what? And protector of the people. And then he began to toot his own horn. So when you see the people said, let us build a city, most likely he was the one who spearheaded that. And great hunter before. And the word there before actually means, among other things, a brave warrior who provided protection. Take the Hebrew, put it all together. Blew his own horn, saying he was a great protector of the people. And he was making a name for himself. So when you see, they said, let us make a name for himself, really they were sort of personifying what he was saying to them. What did he protect them from? Well, again, a little speculation here, though, I think will be okay, is surely a lot of the animals got off the ark, and they just by their natures, the bear, the mountain lion, the mountain goats and stuff, they're going to go where their instincts tell them to go. They're going to go into those high regions. We're not going to be too many humans. But many other animals are pretty easily domesticated. And in other animals who may be wild, it says the fear of them will be in you, they want to stay close to human beings because, one, either the human beings will provide them food or the human beings are food. Okay? Hence, you might have a mighty hunter. Now, if they had, again, many of the historians have wondered about this, so I'm just going to kind of quickly go over this. They have wondered that perhaps because they disobeyed God and they dwelt in the city, many of those animals who didn't naturally just wander off, some were domesticated, which is fine, and others were staying around, they needed protection from these wild animals that were out there. They no longer had the fear of man in them, is where we just read that. And so what would Nimrod and his warrior class do? Don't worry, we'll take care of you, we'll protect you. So they go out and they kill the wild animals, bring back the hides. To this day, warriors identify themselves with animal carcasses, skins, hides, horns. Watch football games. What is it? The ones with the big horns? Whatever. Oh, that's the team you like. I'll see you after church about that. Longhorns? Okay. Anyway, that's it. Texas Tech is okay. Say anyway. But you have the various military branches. Oftentimes they have a warrior ethos, but a lot of times there's an animal kind of associated with them in their history. So the point is this: that it appears is that that's how he was saying, look, we don't have to spread out like God said. We're going to build this city and this ziggurat, this massive tower, and we will worship the gods, the way we see fit. We're not going anywhere. And don't worry, I'll protect you. So he was a hunter before the Lord. We'll get to that in just a minute. Again, I read from the paper with this in mind. A brief look into the life of Nimrod would seem to be at hand. Mention of Nimrod as a mighty hunter is made in the Bible, if man had obeyed God and replenished the earth, okay, I can't read all this. As a result, when men such as Nimrod ventured out and killed a portion of the dreaded beast and stalked the earth, they would become, as the Bible says, men of renown. Men of renown. They're out there. They're out there protecting us. We're just city dwellers here, and they're out there and they're protecting us. And we just and if any time and again, even the Hebrew says a tyrant. And so, whenever you sell yourself, if you will, over to a tyrant, there's always a cost for that. And then you had to do what he said. And so, what they did is they got into this man-made religion. They got into this man-made religion, and that's what he did there. Now, this is from a Bible translation. It's actually made in 1875. Woodworth is the author, and he's the one who put the footnotes in. It's just a translation of the Holy Bible, but these are his notes from Woodworth. And he writes this: though God was their Lord,
though Noah was yet alive, though Nimrod was a grandson of the younger son of Noah, he aspired to domineer over men and to make them his own subjects. Nothing has changed, has it, in our culture? Listened to the news just the other day, and this happens all the time around the world, but this is somewhere in Asia, I can't remember now. They had an election, and the election didn't go the way the generals wanted it. Guess what? The election was nullified, the generals have ruled, and that was 25 years ago, and they still rule. Men of war, men of renown, they rule over, see? Rather than being servants of God, perhaps he restrained them from going forth to colonize the world. This is their commentary way back in 1875, and restrained them in subjection to himself. Beginning, this is what it called the beginning of the kingdom of Babel. That's confusion, if you will. So, Josephus even says that. And this is from the book of Josephus. He lived about, I think he was born couple decades after Christ, so pretty much contemporary. And he reflects a little bit of Jewish tradition, and we have to qualify a little bit, this is tradition. Speaking of Nimrod, Josephus wrote, it was Nimrod who excited them, or the human race, to such an affront, not to colonize the world and have contempt for God. So even in the Jewish background, there's this feeling that this is the case that has happened. All right. So they made this tower. So let's go ahead and move on to a few things here. Let's go to Genesis, back to Genesis 11. They built the city. And then look at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Its altar is in the heavens. And again, I don't want to read all this stuff to you, but many archaeologists, as they've studied through this now, they've determined what these structures are for. And we see, I think, a biblical support of it. They would offer human sacrifices as well as animal sacrifices up to the gods. Not the god, but to the gods, little g, plural, up there. And also, there were other ancient historians, and they found some ancient documents that even seemed to indicate that the idea that Nimrod had was if God ever decided to flood the earth again, we'll just climb the tower. We would just keep climbing the tower. So it's in your face. We're not leaving. We're not going to replenish the earth. Well, we'll replenish it as we go a little bit at a time. We're going to live in this city. We've got this tower. We're going to worship the gods we want to worship. See, it didn't take just a few generations. And Noah probably lived to see all this. And you wonder, again, this is a little supposition. Did Noah, after his ministry, he probably thought, oh, good. You know, the flood came, that was bad news. He didn't enjoy that, to see all the human race dead. And then he starts having children, and before you know it, and his children started having children, his grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, pretty soon they're off repeating the same mistakes again. So you wonder, did Noah sit there and say, well, I'm done. I've done my part. I'm not going to say anything else. Let these knuckleheads do what they want to do. Or did he stand up and cry out against it? And I dare say he probably cried out against it, and as he did, he would receive persecution. Look at this, verse 5. If that's true, and again, we'll get away from supposition here, but let's go to verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Not just the tower, but the city. And even the goings-on in the city were wrong. The sins and the level of sin. And the city, everything about that city would support the religious culture. The idols, the various idol makers and everything, that would support that. Anyway, he says, the Lord came down to the city and the tower and the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, as he came down to look, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. So, with one language, the human being can do all kinds of things. There seems to be no end to their imagination, the kind of things they can dream up and do. And I guess, again, it seems to be saying here, it's pretty obvious, had God not confounded the languages, the world would be in the condition it is now, thousands of years ago. And yet there's a plan that God wants to play out here, and he didn't want to have that done. And it is interesting, though, the other time
That you see that is back in the book of the first part of Genesis, where he says, after they've eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, you know what? Lest they take of the tree of life. I don't want them to do that. So I'm going to kick them out of the garden. And here he said, lest they stay together and have one language, there's no end to what they'll do in the most accelerated way. God intervenes in history in a very decisive way here. Verse 7, come, let us come down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And the Lord scattered them abroad. See, now you see what God's will is, to scatter them abroad. He wanted them to scatter abroad from the start. From the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore it is called Babel, or confusion, to this day. Therefore it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered, there it is again, them abroad over the face of the earth, as he had originally told them to do. So this whole city was built out of a sense of rebellion. I've already quoted that to you. I'm trying to get caught up where I'm at here. But what does this got to do with being made in the image of God? Well, let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Just a little aside. Those who believe, for example, in a Trinity, that God is just one being, but he expresses himself in three ways, they'll say this really is referring to God who is speaking to angels. That doesn't make sense, but that's one of the arguments they have. But here, let us, plural, this is God the Father and the pre-incarnate Word. Remember John 1, I'm not going to turn there, the Gospel of John, verse 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth, and nothing was made that wasn't made, blah, 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 blah. All right. So, God the Father, and the being who became Jesus Christ, this is as it said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Again, same thing as he said at the tower. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. You know all that, what it's talking about there. Now the word image here comes from the Greek word, can even mean statue. When you see a statue of a human being or a statue of an animal, it's an image of that. So we have an overall same image that God the Father has and Jesus Christ has. Likeness is actually more of a physical resemblance. Now it says here, just real quickly, this is from this booklet. It's really well written, by the way. We've covered it. This is sort of part two of this booklet. I did part one before. This is part two. But in verse 26, both these terms that it just says, image and likeness, can also mean wind, because wind is formless. Some argue that an immaterial spirit cannot have form or shape. Yet in many places in Scripture, God and the angelic spirits are described as having bodily form. Thus it is apparent that spirit must be able to have form and shape. For example, Jeremiah 23:24. Let's go to there real quickly. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, says, I am a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? So he can be, he fill the earth with his presence through the Holy Spirit. So God is everywhere. He's aware of everything going on every planet, every solar system. I think there's 100 billion that they know of, 100 billion solar systems and 100 billion stars that they know of. Just recently they put the Hubble, and they pointed at what they thought was a blank part of space. And I guess when you are an astronomer, astronomer, you have to buy the time on the Hubble, and it's really expensive. So they took a chance. They said, we want that blank piece of space out there. And they, I think they let it set for 12 or 13 hours, a very slow developing image. 12 to 13 hours. You can't see anything. They've never seen anything. I wish I had the slides today. And after 12 or 13 hours, they started developing the pictures, and they found thousands of galaxies that they had never seen before. Thousands upon thousands of galaxies. So it seems the more they look, the more they find, the more there is. And God's Spirit is everywhere. But He can also, just for time's sake, you remember, we'll get to it in just a second.
Let's see. You remember, it says, for example, Jesus Christ in His glorified state. I'll just refer you to it.
Jesus in His glorified state. In Revelation says, just brilliant, brilliant light comes from Him. And in fact, if we were to see Christ in His full glory now, it would kill us. And I thought, how could that be? And how do we find words to describe that now? And of course, any words I'd have would be clumsy. But it's like, His brilliance is a reflection of His perfect character, of His perfect being. And to be in that such bright presence of such perfection would simply overwhelm us and kill us. I don't know how else to explain it. And yet, we're told that when we have a new body, we will be able to see God as He is. Because we'll be in the same family as He is. We'll have those kind of brilliant bodies. Because of our righteous and perfect character. So you see where we're going a little bit here with this. Now, John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, Jesus said. You have neither heard... I'm sorry, it's John 5:37. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His form. And they say, well, some say because He doesn't have one. Well, yes, He does. You just haven't seen it. Why? Because if you did, you'd die. You wouldn't see it. Again, we see Jesus in His physical form, and we see Him in His resurrected form as well. All right. There's other things we could talk about there. So this business, so what's this got to do with somehow the stuff we talk about, Nimrod and all of that? Because the true religion is something that changes us fundamentally from inside. And when that does, there's something that takes place in the mind. We call it conversion. And what happens is this process of taking us from this level of existence as flesh and blood human beings. God takes us to a new level of existence. And it doesn't come from worshiping God the way we see fit, like through a tower, right, sitting at the top. Sacrificing our children, you know, cutting their throats or cutting their hearts out like they did in South and Central America, as they did over in the plain of Shinar. What a twisted, evil nonsense. Instead, what God begins to do is to make us the temple in which He dwells. He makes us the temple in which He dwells. Let's go to Matthew 12. And as that process of being the temple in which He dwells, we become more and more in the likeness and the image of God on a spiritual level, on a spiritual plane. We were made in the image of God. If God were to, the Father wouldn't materialize here, but if Jesus were to materialize here in His unglorified state, He would look like a human being. And we could look at Him. Remember, I'm not going to turn there, but in the Old Testament, Abraham had dinner with Jesus and two angels. They manifested themselves. And they looked like human beings. Now, angels have all kinds of different shapes and forms. You read that, but they look odd. If you read through various parts of the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ had dinner with Abraham in the tent. Remember, he said Sarah's going to have a child. He just looked like you or me. He was, if you will, in a toned down from a spirit being, and it came as a flesh and blood human being. He only appeared to be. He wasn't flesh and blood. He only appeared to be. In the New Testament, he did come as flesh and blood. That would be the incarnation. A big difference there, but I'm just trying to show you there's that appearance. And since human beings are made in the image, our children look like us in overall shape and form, right? I mean, sometimes children look so much like their parents, it's amazing. I'm just from a physical perspective. But we all look like our parents. Our parents have a head, two eyes, and a nose, and hands, feet. At least we hope they do. And so do we. So we have that likeness. We have that likeness
and that image.
There's something more to it than that. We just don't stop there. Again, Matthew 12, verse 6. Jesus is now beginning to rock the world of the Jewish people. He's beginning to de-emphasize the temple. For a Jew to think that the temple would be de-emphasized is just unthinkable. But he is doing that. He said, "Yet I say to you," this is Christ speaking, "that in this place there is one greater than the temple." What? And he's referring to himself. Now he was God in the flesh, but also a representative of God, of course, in the spirit. In a state of mind is what I'm trying to say. "But if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath," and talk about how to keep the Sabbath. But there he's saying there's somebody more important than the temple here. And to go on with that theme, as you go through chapter 24 of Matthew, again, his disciples were just struck by the beauty of the temple and the idea that the temple could be destroyed, that physical edifice. Could they make the temple that God told them to make almost an idol like the ziggurat was to the pagans? And that's really what it became to them. And they actually thought, well, God will never punish us because of the temple, the temple, the temple. He won't allow his temple to be destroyed. Oh, well, God's, yeah. Not just once, but twice. And so forth.
Anyway. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple.
They were just, and it was a beautiful sight. I guess it just glistened in the sun. It was just so beautiful the way it was built.
And why not? God had told them how to build it.
But their religion destroyed the meaning of the temple. By that I mean their own man-made applications of how to do things and how they should be done. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? So surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." You mean it's all going to be destroyed?
Now, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. They're puzzling over that. Now they've moved over to the Mount. They said, "Tell us, when shall these things be?"
And now the next natural question for them is, "And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Because obviously the temple is destroyed. The end of everything is coming. Because the temple is simply, if God allows that temple to be destroyed, then that's it. So then he went through the Olivet prophecy. But Jesus is now beginning to break down the mystifying of the building. The mystifying of the building. Even though it was a building he wanted built at one point. Now John 2, let's go to the Gospel of John. John 2.
Verse 13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." This is one reason why they were destroying the real meaning of the temple, is they were just destroying the real purpose of the temple to start with. And when he had, let's see, does this stop that? sorry to be messing with you, but that's irritating to me.
So, is it irritating to you? Who are the converted ones that it irritates? All right. Oh, that's right. You will raise your hand. Okay.
John, oh, now I'm screaming it. Sorry. John 2, where did I was? Verse 13. So here they are. They're in there in verse 15 now. And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And someone says, see, Jesus sent here so he can't be the Messiah, saying it's a sin to get angry. No, it's not. It's a time for righteous anger. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a household of merchandise. He was just selling stuff. And again, we talked about this. This may very well have been in the area that was called the area of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. Here they were. I don't know any other word to use, so we don't offend anybody. Bastardizing the use of the temple. See? And it infuriated him. This is not... And even the prophecy said, you know, I'm on fire for the house of God. It should be a house of prayer, not a house where you come to make a cheap buck by selling imperfect sacrifices to go on inside. And here you are in the court, probably the court of the Gentiles. And here the Gentiles should be coming to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right into the very temple that it was supposed to be for. And you're doing this and you're driving them away. You're lying to them. You're producing a false religion for them. Right in the very temple. And the disciples remembered, verse 17, that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They could see that. So, and then, of course, the Jews got all mad at him. Then he said this. So the Jews, verse 18, said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? If you got the authority to do this in the temple, to drive these guys out, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you shall raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Again, this concept of the temple of the body, not a physical temple. Now, if they had done what God wanted them to do, there'd be nothing wrong with that physical temple. But they got off onto the man-made religion. Matthew 23, you know those verses. Hypocrites and so forth. You make proselytes twice the sons of the devil by the time you're done, trying to convert them to your view. They're doing this all in the name of God, and he was tired of it. And he didn't like that. But he's introducing this concept that his body is the temple. And you know, it was sacrificed for us. But does it stop there? Does it stop there? 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Now, this is years later. Jesus has died, been resurrected, and now the New Testament church is established. Paul is writing to a Gentile church, and he has this to say to everybody. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We don't need a building. We don't need a building. Although there will be a building eventually, if you will, even during the millennial time, but then the building will be used properly. And it'll be a spiritual city and so forth. That's another sermon. If anyone defiles the temple of God, he will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
Now there's a lot in that, but I just want to talk about that we, you and I, are part of that temple. And then we go back to that concept that God is saying he wants to make us not only the physical image, like we reflect that image that God has. You know, he has two arms and legs and so forth. Exactly how it breaks down, we'll get into more detail later. But the point is, he wants now to do something even more. He wants to make us up here like he is. That's the conversion process. And we, just as God's presence was in the tabernacle, then it would be in the temple when it, remember, the cloud would come and go in the tabernacle and so forth. And even during the time of Moses, the same, especially during that time. God, His Spirit is dwelling in us, and in that process, He's making us into His image inside the concept of conversion, making us into His image. And that's why we're His temple.
It's not a matter of a building. That's why we don't. Very few times do we have a building.
If we can afford to rent something nice,
then we do that.
If we can't afford to rent because it's just so expensive, then there's other times in
some areas that have to build their own. It's not the building.
It's not the building. All of you in the church a long time. Those of you been in the church a long time, you probably remember meeting some pretty nasty spots over the years. Anybody here can remember? I don't know where you've all met here, but some of you just meet wherever there's a roof over your head if there's nothing else available. And we're just really blessed to have a nice room like this.
But it doesn't matter.
We could be here or in the other hall in the other part of town, or if we need to, be in somebody's house. You know, if it's a nice house, that's fine. If it's not a nice house, that's fine. The place isn't important. The thing is that we individually and collectively are now the temple of God. We don't have to go to a building to get close to God. God is dwelling in us. And as He dwells in us, He's making us in His image and in His likeness at a new and fundamental level. That's called conversion.
All right? Now, I think I did those. John 2. I'm in the wrong chapter. That helps. Okay. I don't know where I'm at. 1 Corinthians 3. Did I start there? Okay. Verse 16. Now, let's go to verse 18. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become as a fool. Let him become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether you're Paul or Apollos, or remember that was the problem, they had their pet leaders, or the world, or life, or death, or things present or things to come, all yours. You're going to inherit these things with Christ. And you are Christ. And Christ is God. You have this relationship. You're being made in the very image of God in your thinking process. It's a slow process, isn't it? But it's so you see again, through the physical, you see the spiritual being shown in type. How do we know something about the nature of God? Study a man-woman relationship. How do you know about God and His nature? How do you understand the relationship between Christ and the Father? Look at a man-woman relationship. All these different kind of things. Let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Look at it here again. But Christ came as high priest. Now Nimrod was the high priest of his time. He was mighty before the Lord. Then you had high priests during the time of Christ who were anything but godly people. We've mentioned before there were a lot of ungodly high priests. You know, on the Day of Atonement, it got so bad, sometimes when the high priest would go into on atonement, they wouldn't come out. They would die in there. So they began to have what they called a golden string or rope they'd tie around the ankle of the priest. So in case he didn't come out in time, they'd just drag his carcass out. So I guess if you're the next high priest, you say, just a minute, we'll go spend a little extra time in prayer here. That was the whole idea. So they had some pretty corrupt ones. But look at here, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Same reference that we've been talking about, temple or tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You have the physical tabernacle of the Old Testament, which is a type of what was in heaven. So even the one that on earth was always a type, it should have represented what is going on in heaven, and so many times it didn't. We talked about that. But now Christ is the high priest of the temple in heaven. There's a temple in heaven, and He dwells there with the Father. And when you and I pray, we go right to that temple. We go right into that tabernacle in prayer. We have access to the Holy of Holies where God the Father and Jesus Christ sit together. We have that access because He's making us into His image. And it's through that high priesthood. We don't need a big building. We don't need a structure. We do it anywhere.
This is the important part. 1 Corinthians 6, of being made in the image of God.
1 Corinthians.
I'm sure you've known people and say, well, I go to this church in town. Why do you go to that church? Literally, you may have heard, I know I have. Well, I like their parking lot.
What?
What are you learning there? Well, you know, it's, I don't know. They have good youth program. They, you know, I like the preacher or whatever.
There's none of that
making in the image of God process not taking place there. It has to be fundamentally inside. And really, we are all the temple of God, individual. And individually, God is growing in us. Collectively, we're to be working together as a family. See, a family concept there. But in the end, conversion is a very individual process. It's between you and God, your relationship with God. But as that relationship builds, it should improve your relationship with each other. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6. Very simple concept, but it's very profound. If you're going to be made in the image of God, this process has to start at conversion and go through our lives. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who, Old King James says, which is in you, whom you have from God, or which you have from God, and you are not your own. We're really not our own. Nimrod says, we are our own. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a city, and that city is built in defiance. And in that defiance, that city built, we're going to build us a high tower. We're going to worship the gods any way we want. I dare say, I mean, I don't have proof of this, but just knowing human nature, they probably said, well, you know, we will start out worshiping the God of Noah, but also the other gods. Now, do I know that for a fact? No. But just knowing human nature, it starts out that way. Or maybe they include the God of Noah along with all the other gods. And you just kind of wonder if Noah was alive during that time, if he stood up to Nimrod. And if he stood up to Nimrod, they said, well, look, you know, you're not supporting our great leader here. You're not supporting our great leader here. And therefore, he would probably be considered a coward because he wasn't supporting that leader. Okay, Ephesians 2.
Because remember now, he was a great man before, a great hunter there to protect everybody. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. Again, this whole concept that God dwells in us individually and collectively, and we're being made in the very image of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
Kind of go back to the concept of the ancient ziggurat. What they would have to do, they'd have that first one, in this case it'd be huge. They have to make sure that it's set right. Now, on a cornerstone in a building, I'm not a contractor, as you know, but if you want to make sure the walls are straight, you want to make sure everything, you know, comes out right. When they start building these suspension bridges, like you know, they start on one side over here. They're building one now over the Hoover Dam. It's going to be a new bridge. Of course, this other bridge was built back in the 30s, so the cars have changed. They're getting old. So the building, and they start on one side of the canyon, and they start on the other side of the canyon. Now, do you think they kind of go, yeah, you know, just kind of eyeball this. Give or take a couple inches. We'll get over there. So as they do, not going to work. So they bend the steel, they bend this over here. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be perfect. So that when it come together, like they did, remember the arch in St. Louis, have you ever seen that? They built it, come up like this, come up like this, come up like this. And you know what's holding it together? Gravity. They put that last piece in, and it went, and that's what's holding it. What you like to be up there, an earthquake comes, and it starts shaking it. It's the forces of gravity that hold it together. Oh, they got bolts in there, but that's the final force. It's the gravity is holding it together. So again, it has to be built just right. It has to be done in the correct way. Where were we? Ephesians 2, verse 19, I think we were.
Okay, verse 21. In whom the whole building being fit together grows into holy temple in the Lord. Again, it has to be built just right.
So God's taking each part of us in defining, refining, correcting, fixing, making sure that each part is just right. How does He do that? Sometimes He does it through Bible study, does it through prayer. Sometimes He does it through illness. Sometimes He can do it through financial difficulties, whatever it may be, personal trial, collective trial, whatever it takes to work that character and shape that person or persons into
a fitting
temple for Him. Somebody that He can really, really use. It's got to, every piece has got to be set up right. And like we said, this, the cornerstone, when you set the building, that first stone's got to be right. So, you know, I think you get it. It's got to be straight. I know our little house, you walk in, if you look careful, now you will. I imagine guys like Dan, he sees it too since he builds them. That wall, that when you walk right in, it isn't straight. It goes, see? And when they taped it, they didn't do a good job on that, so now you see a big line. But anyway, point is, it was even worse than that at one point, and you could see where, I guess, an inspector came in, you know, on the floor, and they built out the, you see the inspector put an arrow. They move this wall this way 2 inches, and they get 1 3/4 inch, or whatever it was. The file just went bang, kind of moved over a little bit, but if you look, you can see it's crooked. Well, if you don't get that cornerstone just right, everything else in the building is cattywampus. Again, just an illustration, you go into the master bedroom, master bedroom. I keep saying that, master bathroom in our house. Where the toilet thing is. One day, it's just clean it up around there, and I noticed, you start here on the wall, and by the time you get to the other end, it's only about this much. He goes, so when they, it's about 1/4 inch off. Oh well. Still charge the same on the mortgage, so there you go. So anyway, you want to make sure it's straight. You got to try to make sure it's straight, and that's that chief cornerstone was Jesus Christ.
Now again, let's go here, chapter 2, verse 19. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, doesn't matter, and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, again, all these teachings come together, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, He's the chief teacher. He says, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life, I am the plumb line, if you will, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord.
Again, not a ziggurat, but a holy temple. And in that temple, we worship God as He instructs us in the best we know, in the best way we know, as God gives us the ability to see it and so forth.
In whom also you also, I'm sorry, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Wow. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what we are. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. We approach God in a repentant spirit. He grants us that. He grants us His Holy Spirit, and He grows in us as we yield to Him. We don't defy God like they did during the time of Nimrod, where they build this tower and go up there and they just said, try to kill us again. We'll just climb this tower. You tell us what we're supposed to do. We're going to stay right here. We're going to build a name for ourselves. We've got a super duper leader, Nimrod, and that's it. And we're going to stay put. And they didn't know when those strangers came into town one day. And he said, we've got to confuse these folks and get them spread out. Because, boy, they're up to no good, and they'll just get worse from here because they all understand each other. They understand each other. Now, God's not the author of confusion. They were already confused. They were in disobedience to God. He just sort of helped them along. And isn't it interesting, in the end time, you go to like the United Nations and things now, human race is about where they can do anything they want. Why? Because they defeated the language barrier. Probably 2/3 of the people sitting in the UN are language translators. So they can begin to try to understand each other. And then these things happen more and more and more. Let's go to Revelation 3, this concept here. We're made in the image of God as we've converted, become more and more like God. It's not exterior looks, it's what's going on inside. We don't have to have the physical temple now. Revelation 3. Verse 12. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So you see the metaphor here. A main support structure will be a main support structure of what God will be doing and teaching His way. And he shall go out no more, and I'll give right on him the name of my God, to have a new name. Just like when you get married, the woman takes on the man's name, and she receives a new name. Another metaphor there to help us understand this. And anxious to see what our name will be. And the name of the city of our God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Now there's going to be a new city. It's going to come down out of heaven. Ezekiel, 38, I think it is, talks about to be a temple, a huge temple. That's further down in history, which is beyond the scope of this sermon. But you realize you really won't have that temple until everything's right. That temple. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. I think it's important for us, even though there's nothing really new in this sermon, you've heard all these things, to keep in mind the big picture of what God is doing with us. He is making us into His image. We don't make Him into our image. We do what He says. We don't tell Him what He should be doing. You understand those concepts. He is making us to be like Him. And as in that process, He says, you're part of the temple. You're my part of my temple now. And eventually, we will all grow and mature into this temple concept. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that our earthly house, this tent. Now, you can talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. We have a temporary tent, don't we? Our bodies. Is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he talking about? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says that this mortal must put on immortality. A lot of people think it's talking about going to heaven. But he says, no, we wait for Christ to return. The dead will rise first, and those of us who are alive will remain, will be changed. Okay? For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with the habitation which is from heaven. Spiritual body. This says in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. The completing of that spiritual temple. The final works of the spiritual temple. Again, just another analogy, and I don't butcher it too bad. It seems like a different. You know, when they build a house, they do the plumbing and pour the footings. At least to me, when you're building your house, it's like, are they ever going to get it going? Because that's not very grandiose. The plumbing and the mesh and then. They finally get the slab poured. And that gives them, they've got a nice slab and a bunch of pipes sticking up here, there, and yonder. Well, that's still not very impressive when you want to see a house. But that's you have to have that. You have to have that foundation. Then as time goes by, you start saying, hey, you see they bring in the lumber and they're going to start framing. They start framing. That's neat. Now it starts coming to pass. It gets exciting. And then they get the thing framed and the roof put on and so forth and so on. That's kind of neat. And then it gets kind of, at least to me, boring because now they're doing the electrical work. And then drop. Well, let's get to the pool stuff. And then you see them start. Then they do the sheetrock. I know I'm missing 3,000 steps. You get get to the sheetrock. That's kind of neat because now a new level of forming. You know, this is going to be the room. This is going to be, and that's neat. And then it seems like it gets to another slow section again. Where all the little stuff has to be done. They bring in the cabinets. That's neat. But then it takes all this finishing work. And hurry up! I think we're in the Church of God at this time. Again, just my thought on this. We're kind of at that finishing level. Well, come on. Let's just sort of kick the dirt under the carpet and call it done. Come on, let's get it done. Let's get the building. No, it's got to be done just right. Got to get the cabinets in and get the whatever the trim work and where there's little nails fill in the nail holes, putty them over, lacquer it. What are they? Is that something like that. All that stuff takes time. And I'd like to think of, so the temple, we're kind of like that, and we're saying, come on, let's get this thing finished. So we're kind of frustrated a little bit with that. We want to see it finished.
So we sort of groan inwardly. Now, some of you are growing outwardly. You get up in the morning, oh! See? You're hurt. Because this physical temple of flesh is saying, I've had enough. Now, of course, none of you understand that.
I understand that, but someday you will.
See?
So it says, we groan inwardly.
I'm saying, verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with the habitation which is from heaven.
If someone were to say to you, today, okay, Tim, today we can you can stay in the body you got, or we'll make you an immortal spirit being. Which would you like? Let me think. See? Or any of you, you know, bad shoulder, not Paul. What is your name? Abbott. Nathan. I'm a little spacey here today, so forgive me. Don't we all groan inwardly? Wouldn't it just be nice not to hurt in the morning or hurt all day? Arthritis or whatever it is that's hurting you. Whatever ailment you got. But it's not time. The temple's still getting the finished work. And each one of us individually and collectively, He's doing it. So again, for this we groan, verse 2, eagerly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, that spiritual body, 1 Corinthians 15. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Again, that metaphor there. We're not going to be ashamed. We're going to be completed. When that image making is complete, then Christ comes back. And in fact, until He comes back, that final part of the making us in His likeness and image won't take place. And when He comes back, the final, if I can do that, is when you're changed from mortal into spirit. When His flesh puts on immortality and so forth. For we who are in this tent groaning, we're in this physical tent groaning, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. We don't want to just die and come to an end. We don't want that. But it's not because we want to be unclothed, just as a metaphor for die. But further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We don't want to just die and go to our graves. We want to be changed. We're groaning for that time to be changed from physical into spiritual. Now that process is going on here in the temple. Right now in the temple, that process is going on. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it to us when we're having a bad day. You're having a bad attitude or whatever it is. Even there, God will use that if we're submitted to Him. And this, again, it goes back to that. We don't tell God what to do. We listen and see what He wants us to do.
We want to be swallowed up by life.
That means become immortal, swallowed up by life.
Verse 5. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God.
So God is working and preparing us for that. Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, the down payment. So you go, see the analogies again. You make a down payment on a property. That's, if you will, the physical analogy is a down payment.
So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, in the flesh and blood body, we are absent from the Lord.
We're not yet seeing Him as He is and living. We come to Him in prayer, but we don't yet see Him as He is. See?
And so we're absent with Him, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It doesn't mind if we have to do that. What does He mean?
Well, let's read it again.
We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord.
It's another way of saying, I don't mind dying if that's the case. And the next moment I know, He says, I'll be in this new spiritual body, I'll be resurrected. A lot of times people read heaven into it.
Let's conclude here. We'll go to Hebrews 9.
So, whatever we're going through individually or collectively, God is taking the temple and shaping it, perfecting it. Maybe sometimes in the temple, you just use that analogy again, He sees us and He says, know, this one's a little bit crooked. We'll take a hammer, bang, 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 get it squared up. Then they take the little thing and make sure it's
square and everything looks good. He's doing that in our lives so that collectively the temple is ready. Okay, Hebrews 9. Again, he uses this metaphor of the temple again. Now, it's interesting, again, remember, when Hebrews was written, most likely written before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed. Just the way he talks about the temple as a present, in the present tense. But the author of Hebrews was inspired because I don't think whoever the author of Hebrews was, he may not have known that the temple will ultimately be destroyed. But when it was, the things that he wrote about the physical temple would all of a sudden jump out at him from the book of Hebrews. It's not a physical temple that matters at this point. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. No, not that physical one. Which they still had that temple built, which are copies of the true. So that it's a copy. But the Jews had made it into as if it were the only thing that mattered anymore. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, that's what Christ does for us in the actual heaven, third heaven. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Now see, again, he's showing you have the physical temple down here, but you have to go through this yearly thing on atonement. Of course, they do daily sacrifices too. You don't have to do it. Jesus did it once and for all. That's it. It's superior to what you see here on the earthly temple. And to the Jew, they just... He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he goes here to say here, verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. When Christ comes back, he's not coming to die for the penalty of sin. He's coming back to bring salvation to his people that he's converted over the years. And then also offer it to the others who've not known that at this point. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 now. You are the temple of God. And God has called us individually and collectively we are the temple. What God is doing in us spiritually, we are the temple. It's not a building. That's not the important point. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Maybe say, remember that? Don't you know that? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
I think that's what God wants us to understand, that we are his holy temple. He loves us. He cares for us. He's finishing, doing the finishing work in our lives. And as he does, he finishes that work of forming and shaping us into his image. Because we have decided to worship God the way he says, and not the way of humanity. All right? We'll be here just a little bit after sermon, and we got after the song, and then we're going up to Amarillo to see the brethren up there.